We've made it all the way to chapter 15, and we saw in chapter 15 that Absalom began his rebellion. He was the prettiest person in all of Israel. He had that long, flowing black hair, and he got it cut once a year, and it weighed, what did we say, 5 pounds worth of hair once a year? And they said there was not a blemish from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. He was entertainment tonight's most handsome man in Israel. He was the most beautiful person around. He was voted most sexy Israelite year after year. He was also a great politician. He learned how to shake hands and kiss babies and promise everybody that all their wildest dreams would come true if they just voted for him. And so we have this politician winning the hearts and minds of Israel and turning them away from his father, King David, who to this point has been Israel's greatest king. And then he spreads fake news and convinces everyone that God has now appointed him king and he's reigning. And so the hearts and minds of Israel are with Absalom, and David, as we saw last week, flees from Jerusalem out into the wilderness. And David did that. We gave a number of reasons why David fled from Jerusalem, the stronghold. He wanted to preserve the innocent people that would have suffered there and been killed. He wanted to preserve the city that he had built to not have it destroyed and tore down. And he wanted to give his son, Absalom, time to repent and turn away from this rebellion. And he felt like he had a better opportunity to win out in the wilderness and the woods and the hillside than he did in a holdout in the city. So we saw that in his flight from Jerusalem, he had a small band of military leaders with him who faithfully served him. And now what we're going to see in our text today, beginning in verse 24 down through verse 30, we're going to see that the Levites, the priesthood, those who are responsible for keeping the temple, worshiping the Lord, offering the sacrifices, the Levites, the priest, are siding with David, and they want to go with David, and they want to bring the ark of the Lord with David. But David's faith is not in the ark of the Lord. David's faith is in the Lord. And so I've titled my message, David's Faith in God. So let's begin reading in verse 24, and we'll read down through verse 30. And Zadok also, and all the Levites that were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. The king said unto Zadok the priest, art thou not a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz the son of, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plains of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. And Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. And David went up as the ascent of the Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and his head was covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people was with him, covered every man his head, and they went up, weeping as they went up. Now, the interesting thing to me here is that Israel has had a history of taking the Ark of God into battle. And the priests were on David's side, God was on David's side, and it would only be natural for the priest to grab the Ark of God and take off with David, and David sends them back. And so David is, we're told in the Bible, that David had a heart that was after God. A lot of people, we think, have a heart after God, but really they have a heart after something else and not a true heart after God. David's faith was in God, not in the religious system. A lot of people today do not have faith in God. They have faith in a religious system. You say, Brother Harold, what does it look like to have faith in a religious system and not faith in God? I run into people all the time that tell me they're going to go to heaven when they die because their mother had them baptized when they were 8 days old. Friend, what your mom did to you when you were a baby has no bearing on where you're going to spend eternity. Some people will tell us today that they are going to heaven when they die because they're a member of the church. Being a member of a church is something every Christian should do, but that is not why we are in right standing with God. Some people today will tell you that they're going to go to heaven because they're a good person and they try to do right. That is faith in your own morality, your own religious system. David put no stock in the religious system. He recognized it, he worshiped through it, but his faith was in God and God alone to see him through. So let's look at four things in these seven verses that I want to deal with. Verse 24, the presence of God. Let's talk about the presence of God. Let me read you verse 24 again. And lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. The Levites were the tribe of Levi. They were the appointed priest of God. They were the only people who were allowed to serve in the tabernacle. They were the only people who could transport the ark. They were the only people that could offer sacrifices. And of the Levites, there was a high priest. That high priest was Zadok at the time. Other tabernacles, other places of worship might have had priests there. Abiathar was another priest, but not in Jerusalem where the ark of God was. Abiathar is largely associated with Hebron, where David was before he went to Jerusalem, where he first reigned in Judah. So we have the high priest, the one who offers the sacrifice once a year in the Holy of Holies, that's Zadok. We have another high-ranking priest, which is Abiathar. Both of these are godly men, and all of the Levites with them. Now listen, 99% of the time in Scripture, when all of the priests go in this direction, that's where God is too. However, when we get to the New Testament, what do we see? It's the exact opposite. Jesus Christ comes among them and they cling to the religious system and reject the one that it actually pictures. That's the danger of clinging to a religious system and not clinging to God. You know, I often joke when people ask me, and I get asked this a lot, what would you be if you weren't a Baptist? You know what I always say? Well, I'd be ashamed of myself if I wasn't a Baptist. And I jokingly say that. But folks, it's not being a Baptist that gets you into heaven. It's not being a Baptist that guarantees you're right. Some of the most rotten people I've ever met in life were Baptist. Some of them Baptist preachers. That's a religious system. That's a system of worship. That's a system of theology. That's what I believe to be the most accurate system in Scripture. And if it were wrong and I saw fault with it, I would change it and become something else. But folks, I'm not going to stand before God on Judgment Day with my church membership card and go, looky here, member at Lee Creek. No, that's not the standard. The standard is the presence of God. So the Levites side with David, and they bring the ark of God with them. Now, what is the ark of God? The ark of God is what was placed in what we call the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. There was a courtyard, there was a place where sacrifice was offered, and then there was this inner tent that had this real thick veil around it, and inside that inner tent was a gold-layered box with the wings of angels on each side of it. And once a year, the high priest was to go inside there and offer a sacrifice on behalf of all the people. And this ark symbolized the presence of God. And so when Moses and the children of Israel left Egypt, God told them to build this tabernacle, build this ark, how to carry it. They put poles through it. They carried it on their shoulder. They weren't allowed to touch it. You remember when David brought the ark of God to Jerusalem? He didn't put it on poles. He put it on a brand new cart, and the cart hit a rock, and the ark fell, and a fella reached up there. Uzzah reached up there to stable the ark, and when he touched it, he died. And everybody was up, and David went to his palace and pouted, and I'm trying to do something good for God. Look, we don't get to do things for God on our terms. We do things for God on His terms. God's not up in heaven going, I wish I had some help on the earth. I wish somebody would offer a hand so I could get something done. God has decreed what He's going to do, and it will be done His way or the highway, as my dad used to say. So this ark of God represented the holy presence of God. And the reason this man died for touching it is because he took lightly the things of God. So this ark is representative of God's presence. Now, Brother Harold, why don't we have an ark today? Well, Indiana Jones found it and lost it to the Nazis. Didn't you see that in Raiders of the Lost Ark? No. We don't have an ark today because we don't need a picture of where Christ dwells, because we have a clear understanding that the Spirit of God dwells in us. We are the tabernacle of God. We are the tent that was in the Old Testament. God's ark dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. David understood this. He knew what the ark was teaching. He knew that that was a symbol to demonstrate they were God's people and they worshiped God according to His plan. But he knew there was coming a day where we'd no longer need this ark because we would have a right relationship with Christ. See, now we don't need a priest. I'm a preacher, not a priest. People come up to me, they're not really biblically astute, and they'll go, pray for me, I've sinned. I go, you pray for yourself. Pray for yourself. I can't pardon your sins. I'm not a priest. The Catholic Church confuses this. They have priests. And you go to those priests and you confess to a priest and the priest prays to God for you. That's what the chicken wire and all that's for. When you go in the little box and tell all your dirty secrets, you tell it to a dirty old man on the other side. That dirty old man's called a Catholic priest. He can't help you. Why not? We don't need priests anymore. We don't need an ark anymore. We have one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I don't need an ark. I don't need a priest. I've got Christ seated at the right hand of God, interceding on my behalf. I don't need a wooden box wrapped in gold carried on people's shoulders to tell me where the presence of God is anymore. My God has came to the earth, wrapped Himself in human form, and died on the cross for me, and rose from the grave to prove that His sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. Therefore, I can have the firm assurance that I am right with God, and I don't need any kind of relic or ark. Israel had a habit, when the going would get tough, that they would go drag out the ark of God like, ta-da! You ever play cards? You know, it was like the ace of spades. You'd throw that down. That beat everything. It was like the ark of God was the royal flush of poker. Nothing can beat this hand. We've got the ark of God. You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5? The Philistines were beating Israel and they came back and they said, get the ark out. We're going to take the ark into battle tomorrow. That'll show them. They carried the ark into battle and the Philistines beat them and captured the ark and hauled it off and put it in their temple. And when Eli, the old priest, was sitting on a log waiting to get news and they said the Philistines have captured the ark of God, he had a stroke, fell over backwards, broke his neck and died. He couldn't fathom the thought that the ark of God did not bring instant victory. The power was not in the ark. The power was in God. Israel was far from God. Eli's two sons were killed in battle. They were wicked priests. The only spiritual leader in Israel after the ark of God was captured was a young man named Samuel. And God did more with a young man than He did with a whole group of rotten priests. David knew that just having the ark of God with him was not going to ensure victory over Absalom. David also knew that having the ark of God with him would not guarantee his safety. We've looked back at 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5 and saw that the ark of God didn't promise victory. If you look ahead, when David dies, his right-hand man, his general Joab, doesn't back Solomon. He backs the other son. The other son was not God's pick. And so Solomon said, I'm king. And Israel said, Solomon's king. Well, what are we going to do about your rotten brother who tried to steal the throne from you and his friend Joab, your dad's old general? Joab instantly realized in 1 Kings chapter 2, he picked the wrong side. You know what Joab did? He ran into the temple of God, and the Bible says he grabbed hold of the horns of the altar. He got as close as he could get to the ark of God without touching it, without going in the Holy of Holies. And he grabbed hold of the altar and he said, here, I'm in the presence of the ark, I'll be safe. They said, Solomon, he's in there and he's in the temple, he's got a hold of the altar, what are we going to do? He said, kill him right there. They went back in, they said, Joab, we're going to kill you. You need to come outside the tabernacle. He said, I'm not leaving. I'm going to stay right here and be safe. So they killed him right there, the altar. The point of this is though the ark represents the presence of God, it doesn't put God in the box. You see the difference? The ark of God was representative of the presence of God. And at times God killed people for touching it. When the high priest would go in there and offer blood once a year for the atonement of the sins of Israel, they tied a rope around his leg. You know why? If his sacrifice wasn't accepted, God killed him in there. And nobody could go in there and get him, so they would pull him out. Maybe next year. Who's next? This is how serious the presence of God is. But just because God is present doesn't mean God works according to your purpose. David knew what the real presence of God is. So here's what he says. Let's look at the prerogative of God. We see the presence of God, verse 24. They brought the ark out. Look at the prerogative of God. Let me read you verse 25 and 26. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. He said, take the ark back into the city, and if it's God's will, I'll come back and be with the ark again. I'll be back in the presence of the Lord, and I'll be in his habitation. I'll be able to worship the Lord in his tabernacle. Do you know how many people would love to take the tabernacle of the Lord and put it in the front of their bass boat all summer long? Do you know how many people would love to take the presence of the Lord and put it in their deer stand all through deer season? I don't have to go to church. I'll go to the deer stand and think about God and be in his presence. I don't have to go to church. I'll put it in the golf cart and play 18 holes on Sunday morning. All right, ladies. I'll put it in the quilting room and quilt to the glory of God all day. No, David said, this is where God dwells. This is where his presence is. This is a symbolic place. If it's God's will, I'm going to come back here in this city where I live and where his presence dwells, and I'll be with him and I'll worship him here. Here's the flip side of the coin, verse 26. But what if God doesn't do what I want to do? What if God said, no, David, you're not coming back? But if he thus say, I have no more delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. David says, I want to come back, I'm planning on coming back, but if that's not God's will, then he can judge and do what's best. Agreement with the priesthood has no bearing on the judgment of God. All the priests agreed to go with David. All the priests wanted to go with David. But you and your friends don't make a majority when you're dealing with God. The Pentecostals get this wrong. I'm going to warn you about it. Have you ever heard people say, we want to agree with you in prayer so that you get what you want? I don't care if the whole world agrees with you. You don't get what you want. Brother Harold, can you prove that in the Bible? I can. Genesis chapter 6. There was one fellow named Noah. He had a wife, three sons. They had wives. There was eight of them. The rest of the world was in line with Satan, and the rest of the world drowned in a flood, and only eight people were right. A majority of a people agreeing on a topic doesn't make it so. We studied this in Sunday school this morning. Truth is not established by popular opinion. You can establish a president by the popular vote, but our God's bigger than the president. He's not elected. He's eternal. The priest all said, we want to go with you. David said, no. Just because you all want to go doesn't mean you're right. David's desire, if you go back and understand, his desire was not to have the ark travel with him everywhere he went. He wanted the ark of God to be in a permanent building. You remember back before his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, he called the prophet Nathan in and he said, hey, you know what? It ain't right. I'm sitting up here in a palace with cedar beams and the ark of God sitting down there in a tent made of badger skins. The ark of God should be in a house nicer than mine. And so he started preparing to build an ark. You remember God intervening, Nathan, go back and tell him, I don't need a place to stay. Instead of you building me a house, David, I'm going to make you into a house. And so God promised to make David a dynasty. He promised to make David an eternal line in the lineage of Christ. David's desire was for the ark to be permanently located in Jerusalem, not to follow him around. And David wanted to abide himself in Jerusalem. David wanted to live there. He just didn't want it to be destroyed. But, as verse 26 makes it very clear, David also believed that if God chose to kill him or banish him from Jerusalem, that God would be right to do so. How many times do we pray like that? God, this is what I want, but if you don't give it, that's probably what's best for me. Kids don't ask for stuff like that. It's Christmas time. Mom, here's my Christmas list. But if Santa don't bring any of it, that's okay too. No kid in the history of the earth ever said that. Now, mom and dad would say, if you don't straighten up, you're going to get a chunk of coal and a bag of switches. But they never did that. I was the most rotten kid that was ever raised, and I never got a switch in my stocking. I never got a lump of coal. Now, when we look here, David says, I want to return to Jerusalem. I want to worship God in his own tabernacle. I want the ark to be here when I get back. I want to return to my palace. But if that's not what the Lord wants, then let God do what seems best to God. Do you know what David accepted? The sovereignty of God for God to do what God wanted to do. Friend, Paul makes the echoing statement in the New Testament. I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. I've learned both to abound and to be abased. Paul had learned to eat in the palace table, and Paul had learned to eat on the prison floor. And he was happy in both places. Friends, when we get to that point, we can open up that stocking on Christmas morning and it'd be a lump of coal and a bundle of switches. And you know what we'd realize? Well, in all honesty, that's what I really deserve. The prerogative of God, David recognizes that God is able to do with him whatever he wants to do with him, and God would be right. Let me ask you a question before we move on. Do y'all remember that time God made a mistake? Do you remember that time God made a bad decision? Remember that time God gave you something he really didn't mean to give you? Not once? Not ever? Then why do we complain when he doesn't give us what we ask for? David said, I want to return, but if I don't return, it was the will of God for me to be banished or dead, and I'm ready to die. Christians act like the greatest or the worst thing that could ever happen to them is death. If we truly understand that we know God and he's doing what's best for us, death is nothing to fear. Death is the end of our usefulness to God on the earth and the beginning of our permanent worship with him in heaven. That's not a bad thing. That's the end game of every earthly Christian. David had a right view. I love being king. I love being in Jerusalem. I love having the ark of God right next door to my palace. But if God says it's over, it's over. And he was ready for it to be over. That's the key. Are you ready for it to be over? Let's look at verses 27 through 29. Let's look at the preachers of God. The preachers of God. Verse 27, and the king said also unto Zadok the priest, Art not thou a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, thy son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. And Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem and tarried there. Now listen to me. The priests believed that David was God's pick for king, not Absalom. The priests saw that Absalom was nothing but a Hollywood movie star and a politician. They saw him for who he was. They rightly determined that Absalom had stole his kingship from his father, and they rightly believed that God would come and deal with Absalom. But David says, I don't need a band of traveling chaplains in my army. I like to think about the Revolutionary War and if I lived back then. You know what I'd dream about doing if I lived back during the Revolutionary War? I'd want to be a chaplain in the Revolutionary Army. I've read about a lot of preachers in the Revolutionary Army. And I like to think, you know, when they were out there, I'd be marching with them, I'd be in battle. When the battle was over, if I was still alive, I'd be ministering to them and preparing their souls. Hey, tomorrow, men, we're going to fight. You may die. Do you know God? I would love to minister in that setting. And so when this battle's going to take place, I want to be on David's team, the winning side. And I want to be out there in the battle. And I want to be ministering to God's people. But David says, no, I want you to go to Britain and preach to the people who are around the king. What? No, I want to go to battle. Hey, and the Civil War breaks out. I want to go and fight with the army. I want to go and be a chaplain to the soldiers. And if you talk to most preachers, you know what they say? I want to go and be with the army. I want to go and minister to the soldiers. You know what David says? No. Go back to Jerusalem, sit within earshot of Absalom, and preach to all the people there. He says, art thou not a seer? This means someone with discernment. This means someone who's able to teach. He said, you are better served being right next to the enemy. Why? Because those people need to be instructed on who the real king is. They need to be told what God's word really says. They need to be warned of being on the wrong team. Then he says, I'm going to go out in the woods and I'm going to tarry on the plain of the wilderness. This is right before you cross over the Jordan River. I'm going to go out here and wait until I get word from you. And if you tell me that Absalom's going to come and try to fight, then we're going to cross over the Jordan and get in a defensive stance. If you tell me that Absalom's really not going to be the king and he's going to back down, then we'll come back to Jerusalem. I'm going to go out here and wait. Let me ask you a question. Without Zadok and Abiathar inside Jerusalem, how is David and God's people going to know how to respond? Preachers of God are not meant just to hang around with God's people. They're not meant just to go out into combat with the people of God. God's preachers are also meant to warn those in the city who are on the other team. Let me put that in perspective for you. It's not just my job to preach to the choir and get amens and attaboys. It's my job to preach to those who do not believe in our God that He's coming back. And when He comes back, He will be their judge. And if they are not right with Him through Jesus Christ, that they will be eternally condemned. Do you know how unpopular that message is? That's our job. Not just the preacher. That's all of our job. Everybody wants to go out and be with David and win the victory. But David said the preachers of God have to stay behind and minister to the enemy and warn the righteous of what's coming. Who will warn David? Who will warn those on Absalom's team? All of these things have to be done by the preachers of God, even though they, like me, would want to travel with David and carry the ark of God and be out there in the battle. Should be here. Sometimes Christians want to create compounds. They want to isolate themselves from the world. Paul told us we're not to isolate ourselves from the world. We're not to completely get out of the world. We're just not to be of the world. In the world, but not of the world. We've got Christian schools. We've got Christian co-ops. We've got all these ways that we can keep our kids out of the world and over here to ourselves and have our own little group. We have all these activities together that's all Christian related. And folks, if we keep doing that and we keep isolating ourselves from the world, who's going to warn the world of what's coming? That's the preacher's job, and all of us have the same message to carry it. So when we talk about David's faith in God, we see the presence of God represented by the ark. We see the prerogative of God. David says, God can do with me whatever he wants. We see the preachers of God are sent back to live. Folks, that's the most dangerous place, is in Jerusalem, under Absalom, and on the wrong team. That's where you are as a Christian. You are a servant of the Most High, but you are set in a world that is the servant of Satan. And your job is to tell all them around you they're on the wrong team. Let's look at verse 30, the punishment of God. You can learn a lot from verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. Now, I referenced this last week as we saw David crossing the brook Kidron and going up and weeping in verse 23. This is the same hillside that Christ went to after the Last Supper. This is where Christ went and prayed before God. If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. You know where Christ prayed that? He prayed it on the Mount of Olives. When Christ prayed, he prayed and sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. Jesus Christ was in the same turmoil that David was in the same mountain, years later. David was on this mountainside because of his own sin that he had committed with Bathsheba and the sin of having Uriah murdered. Jesus Christ was on that same hillside praying and feeling the same way, not for any sin that Jesus Christ had committed. Jesus Christ was on there because of the sins you and I had committed. Isn't it interesting that David is walking up this hillside weeping and wailing over his sin, mourning over the sin that he had committed, just as Christ is weeping and wailing over the sins you and I have committed that he paid for with his own body on the cross. Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me. And then, with the same prerogative of David, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. David here in verse 30 is weeping over his sin, not just the punishment of his sin. The punishment of his sin must fit the crime of his sin. Do you know what the punishment was for adultery? Death. You know what the punishment was for murder? Death. Well, people would say, well, God was unjust with David. He didn't kill him. No, he didn't kill him. That's mercy. That's forgiveness. But he still suffered for those sins. And that suffering didn't just affect him. It affected everybody around him. And all of these people that are fleeing Jerusalem with him, he's standing here on this mountain contemplating the sin that he's committed, knowing why he's in this position, and he's seeing these 600 mighty men come across. He's seeing the Pelethites come across. He's seeing the Cherethites come across. These are all soldiers with shields and swords and bows and slings, and these are all men that you would see going off into battle. But here's what you don't see. Here's what's not written in the Scriptures explicitly. It says all the little ones crossed. Here's a little kid and a pair of droopy diapers dragging a little teddy bear. But why do we have to leave, Mom? Because David sinned. Here's a couple of little schoolgirls, but all of our friends are staying. We've got to get out of here because David sinned. Here's a young engaged couple, but I want to stay and get married. We have to get out of here now because David sinned. David is thinking about the sin he committed, and he's looking at the punishment of his sin, and he's seeing it's not just punishing him, but because he sinned, it's punishing people around him. They're all enduring this. Jesus Christ is looking at the sins on this mountain that you and I have committed, and he's taking all of that punishment on him. The punishment of God is always just. People ask me, why did Jesus have to die? Because you deserve to die. The punishment must match the crime. Oftentimes our punishment affects others as well. Even in this life, we make bad decisions. We do bad things. We don't do things as we should. And other people suffer because of what we've done. The punishment of God upon David led him to weep, to wail, to mourn. It says he had his head covered. This covering of your head was something you still see Orthodox Jews doing today, where they will take a square piece of cloth and drape it over the back of their head, and they will walk stooped over with cloth hanging down on both sides. And what this does is it blocks out every other distraction. All they can see is where their next footstep goes, and that keeps them from going, oh, a squirrel. Because that's what happens to me when I pray. When Caitlin got her own place, I got her old bedroom. And I thought, man, what a place to pray. I got these two double windows looking out over the woods, which I call my front yard, but they're woods. And I'm like, I'm going to go back in here, and I'm going to look at God's creation and pray. And then I go, man, that hawk almost caught that squirrel. Where was I, Lord? This is important. This is just me and you back here. Now, they understood something about prayer. David covered his head, because he knew that his sin was between him and God. And all the other men covered their heads. And everybody focused on their own situation from between them and God. This is not, oh, don't get me on camera, I've done something stupid. This is, don't distract me, I'm confessing to God that I've been wrong. Now, that's what happened in verses 24 through 30. That's a really neat story. And it really did happen. It's not poetry. It's not a figure of speech. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. That's real history. That's historically accurate. That's exactly what David and the people of Jerusalem did. Zadok and Abiathar are real priests. This is not some made-up story to teach us some moral lesson. This is real history that God worked out. And he did it as a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would do later. But if I just told you what the Bible said, that's a book report. A sermon doesn't just give you the information. A sermon tells you how that information applies to you today. Because some people say, we don't need the Old Testament. That's a bunch of old stories. That don't mean nothing to me. I beg to differ. It's not just a bunch of old stories. The Old Testament teaches us about who God is, because it's the same God there that's in the New Testament. So what do we take away from this? The presence of God. Let's talk about that for a moment. God is not confined in a box, is he? We are studying the attributes of God. Who is God and what is he like on Wednesday nights? And we are about, for the next three Wednesday nights, going to cover these three topics. God is omnipotent. Omnipotent means all-powerful. There is absolutely nothing that God cannot do that is in keeping with his character. He can't lie. He can't let sinners into heaven. But anything that is within God's personality to do, he can do it to its fullest. God's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. God's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. And he doesn't have a VCR in heaven where he fast forwards and sees what you do and then rewinds it and says, that's what you were going to do. He doesn't have to look forward. He's all-knowing. Well, how is he all-knowing and not having to fast forward and rewind? Because he's omnipresent, number three. He's everywhere. Not just in the Ark of the Covenant, not just dwelling in the hearts of the people. He's everywhere at all times. When we think about the 150th anniversary of the Civil War or the 100th anniversary of World War I, God doesn't have to back up 100 years. He's in every age all the time. He's in every place all the time. Time and space were created for us so that we could measure distance and time. God is not bound by distance and time. He's omnipresent. So if God is omnipresent and a box can't contain him, why do some people feel the need to keep a cross with Jesus on it around their neck? If God is all-powerful, all-knowing, why do people have these little lucky rabbit's foot that they keep in their pocket? Why do we get Bible verses tattooed on us? Why do we get crosses on our jewelry and our rings? Why do Christian bookstores sell little trinkets with Jesus on them? I saw an interview this week where a guy was walking through a park and he had a big cross. I mean, big cross on his neck around it. And the guy was witnessing the people. He said, "Sir, why do you have that cross on?" He goes, "It just keeps me centered, man. Keeps me centered. Reminds me of what's important." Listen to me. If a cross around your neck can keep you centered, the Ark of God would have helped David along the way. David didn't need a trinket. He didn't need a relic. The God of the Most High dwelt inside of him, was with him every day, everywhere he went. David said, "Where shall I go that you are not there? If I ascend into the heavens and had wings of an eagle, you would be there. If I went into the depths of the grave, you would still be there." I can't go anywhere where you're not. David knew that, so he said, "You can take the ark back." Our Catholic friends, why do they charge money for people to look at what they call holy relics? You know, in Catholic museums, they claim to have the bones of Saint Peter. And for the right price, you can go in there and look at them. And if you look at the bones of Peter, you can skip purgatory and go straight to heaven. That's a money-making carnival show, if you ask me. David wouldn't have fallen for that. He'd say, "Go take your relics and put them up. Those are of no use to me." If the Ark of God, the real biblical presence of God, was of no use to David in war, I can assure you the bones of some dead man a couple thousand years later ain't going to help you either. We get that from the Old Testament. That's Old Testament theology. Well, Jesus says, "Thou shalt have no graven images." What else do we take out of this? The prerogative of God. David said, "If I'm supposed to die, I die. But if God don't want me to come back, he banishes me from Jerusalem. That's the will of God." Let me ask you a question. Does God owe us anything? Some of you still thinking, "I'll wait." Does God owe you anything? No, he doesn't owe you anything. God doesn't owe us anything. Sometimes I get to thinking, you know, I don't think God could kill me right now because we got too much going on at church that I need to get accomplished. And then I realize the next guy would do it better than me anyways. He doesn't need me. He doesn't owe me anything. So if God doesn't owe us anything, why do we get angry at God when we don't get what we think we should get? People get angry at God all the time. Why is God doing this to me? If I've heard that question once in my biblical counseling ministry, I've heard it 1,000 times. Why is God doing this? Listen, God can do whatever he wants. And everything God does is good for him and good for the Christian. The real question, sir or ma'am, is not why is God doing this? It's why are you responding this way to a holy and righteous God giving you what you really need? If we could back up in your life and you didn't have to eat your vegetables, you didn't have to eat your broccoli, and all you had to eat was ding-dongs and ho-hos and nutty bars, you wouldn't look the same as you look today. But because somebody knew what was best for you when you were too ignorant to make good decisions, They made you drink your milk and eat your spinach and you grow up to be a mature adult. Look normal. Would God, who doesn't owe us anything, be unjust to take our life at any given time? A lot of times, people get angry at God because grandpa died when they were little, because their dad died when they were young, because their mother died at a wrong time, and they're angry at God because somebody in their past died at what they deemed to be an untimely time. David had a son who was overthrowing his kingdom, fixing to possess his palace and lead an all-out assault on his army. And David said, if God killed me now, it'd be God's prerogative. Friend, we ought to live each day as if God took us today, it would be okay. Preachers of God, somebody has to stay and teach in the tabernacle. Have we ever heard Christians say, I wish Jesus just hurry up and come back? I wish he'd return now. I'm tired of this. Well, what makes you think you know better than him? You know why he hasn't came back? He's not done. You know why you're still here? You have a job to do. I asked my boss sometime. One time I said, won't you fire this guy? He said, well, I need him to make barbed wire. He had a job to do. I didn't like the guy. I wanted the guy gone. I thought the guy was worthless. But then the boss sat down and said, look, if he makes 300 rolls of barbed wire a night, and he does that 4 days a week, he's making 1,200 rolls of barbed wire every week. I need 1,200 rolls of barbed wire. Worse than I need to hear your complaint about the guy you have to work next to. What do you think you sound like when you say, Lord, why don't you come back now? I need you to be carrying the gospel to lost people worse than I need to hear about your complaint about who you're having to sit next to at this particular time. It's kind of funny when you look at it from somebody else's perspective, isn't it? David knew that these preachers needed to go back into Jerusalem, needed to maintain teaching in the tabernacle, needed to be instructing the people, knew that people needed to hear the gospel, even if they were servants of Satan, even if they were trying to kill God's anointed king, they still were entitled to hear the truth. Your job as a Christian on this lost world is to educate the lost and exhort the saved. Both. Well, preacher, I know how to educate the lost. We share the gospel with them. We tell them where they're really going, who they really are, and what Christ has done for us on the cross. Good. How are you exhorting the saved? You can't exhort them from a distance. You have to be among them. We're living in a time where people are not going to church. They're not gathering with the saints. They're not visiting with one another. They're not engaged in a Sunday school class. They're not having biblical discussions. They're isolating themselves from Christians. And they're saying, well, but I'm still living the Christian life. That's fine that you're out engaging the lost, but you also need to be exhorting the saints. And guess what? They need to be exhorting you. God didn't call us to be the Lone Ranger. He called us sheep because we belong in a flock, and we need shepherds over us to help us mature as Christians. We are vastly coming up on a society that does not want to get together. David knew that. As much as I'd like to have a bunch of great preachers out here to keep me exhorted, you guys are better served in town, and when you get word of what's going on, send it to me so I can respond accordingly. The punishment of God. That was our fourth thought from this text. David was mourning over his sin. David covered his head. He looked down. He took off his shoes and he walked barefoot up a mountain. He didn't do that for show. He did that because he was responding to what he was going through and realizing what the true repercussions of his sins were. I've said this a bunch, and I still highly encourage it. Have you ever watched the show Cops? You should, from time to time. If you got internet, you can tune in to a thing called Pluto. It's like internet TV, and free, 24 hours a day, the show Cops plays. I flip over there from time to time and just watch a few arrests. And I learn a lot about humanity and how much they hate the rule of law over them by watching a few episodes of Cops. Here's what happens 9 times out of 10. Somebody, blue lights come on behind them. They pull over. They say, no, I'm going to run for it. They take off. They go on a high-speed chase. They go through a school zone. A bunch of kids jump out of the way. Then they crash into an apartment building, narrowly missing 8 or 10 people, almost killing someone inside. The cops drag them all out, and they say, please, 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 please let me go. I promise I won't ever do this again. And you know what the cops always say? You almost killed somebody back there. You've risked all these lives. Why were you running? Well, I didn't pay a couple traffic tickets. I knew I had a warrant for my arrest. If you would have pulled over, you could have went to jail, signed a bond, and left in 2 hours. Now you've risked the lives of all these people. And now what do you want? Now you want mercy. Oh, please don't send me to jail. Please let me off. Or they find drugs in the car. That's not mine. Well, who was in here with you? The invisible woman? What do you mean that's not yours? I can assure you, if you searched my car right now, there would be no drugs in it. You know why? I don't do drugs. I don't haul people around that do drugs. There's no drugs in my car. These people always get caught with drugs, and the first thing they say, it's not mine. Then when they realize, the police officer says, oh, no, no, it's yours. Then here's what they say. Okay, it is mine, but I only did it once. And if you let me go, I promise I'll never, ever do it again. I'm so sorry. Now, let me ask you a question. This person who had the drugs in their car that first wasn't theirs and then, okay, it is theirs, and now they're sorry. Are they sorry they's doing drugs, or are they sorry they got caught doing drugs? They wasn't sorry until the drugs were found. They weren't sorry until they realized they couldn't disown themselves from the drugs. They were only sorry when they said, you're going to jail. Go back and look at our text. David's walking up a hill. He's not sorry that he got caught sinning. David has true sorrow because he sinned. David is living a completely and totally different life now than the life he was living when he had the affair with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered on the battlefield. David is living a life of repentance, but he realizes he's still carrying the weight of his sin. You know what David does when he gets to the top of this mountain? He says, oh God, why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve this. Nope. That's what people who are sorry they got caught say. When David gets to the top of the mountain, the Bible says he worshiped the Lord. Brother Harold, it looked like to me God was just giving him a major spanking. And he got to the top of the mountain and said, thank you. Yep. Did your mom and dad ever spank you? And they raised a brat if they didn't, because you deserved it. I didn't even know you when you was a kid, but I knew you as a kid. My mom and dad spanked me a lot when I was younger. A lot. And as I grew, I got spankings less. Brother Harold, you must have got real good. No, I realized them early spankings, I didn't know when they were going to end. I'm still not 100% certain that they're over. But do you know what was established in my growing up? My parents were going to see to it that I was corrected when I was wrong. My friends would get in trouble at school, and I'd get in trouble with them, and their mom would come down and chew out the teacher and the principal and say, my little boy hadn't done anything wrong. My parents would come down and say, we beat him at our house too when he got home, and we'll do it again tomorrow if you catch him doing wrong. And I'm like, why don't you go to school and act like Bobby or Rick's mom? Why don't you stand up for your son who's being paddled at school? I'm looking at Bobby and Rick 20-something years later. You know what I have to do? I have to get to the top of the mountain and go, thanks, Mom and Dad, for whipping me in the fifth grade when I got a whipping at school, and whipping me in the sixth grade and the seventh grade and the eighth grade and fourth grade and the third grade. And all those whippings that you gave me on top of the whippings I got at school were for my betterment. And I'm glad that I got them. Or I would have grown up and acted like the other two kids whose mom and dad said they don't get whippings anymore. David got to the top of that mountain and he said, God, the only reason I'm the David and not an Absalom is because I've been whipped. Thank you for taking an interest in me and correcting me when I was wrong. I want to ask you a question before you leave here today. You ever been spanked by God? Has he ever got your attention and put you through the ringer because of some sins you've committed? How'd you respond? Why are you doing this to me? Or thanks for being a good parent to a rotten kid. Thanks for helping me grow up. Thanks for not leaving me to myself. Friends, the way we respond to God's chastisement tells us a lot about who we are as God's kids. David has faith in God. David knows that what God decides to do is what's best for David. And when David gets to the top of the hill after getting a thorough spanking from God, he worships God and says, you're right to whip me, I was wrong. Christian, we ought to respond the exact same way when God gets our attention for the sins we've committed. And when we realize that what we've done, we've brought this on ourselves, our response should be this. Man, if you didn't spank me, you wouldn't be my dad. If you didn't whip me, I wouldn't be your son. I mean, that's what the writer of Hebrews says. If ye endure chastening, then God dealeth with you as a son. If God's not spanking you, then God's not your father. Because none of y'all are perfect. All of y'all need some correction, me included. Let me ask you a couple questions and I'll shut up and we'll all go eat lunch somewhere. Has God ever got your attention? Has he ever given you an attention getter? Has he ever given you a good spanking? I mean, not just something bad happened, but something you realize God pointed out, this is wrong about you and I'm doing this to correct it in you and you know it. That's good. That's not bad. That's good. That means that God is your father and he's taken an intimate interest in you and that God wants you to grow up and not keep making those mistakes. You say, Brother Harold, God's never whipped me. Friend, I'm worried about you. Because I don't know of any good child but one, Jesus Christ. I don't know of any kid that grew up and didn't deserve a spanking. We don't spank. I don't know of any kid that didn't deserve a timeout. How about that? 21st century preaching. I don't know one kid that didn't grow up and need a count to 10 and a timeout. No, every one of us. If you are here today and God has never gotten a hold of you, never corrected something in you, never disciplined you, I'm just going to be honest with you. You're not his kid. You're not his child. All of his children get in trouble because all of his children are ornery because we're all in a body that's polluted by flesh. We all have a spirit that wants to go back and do the old things we used to do, and we all need correction. And if God's not disciplining you, it's because he's not your kid. You're the rotten kid running up and down the aisles at Walmart, and the rest of us are wondering where your mom is. And the only thing that keeps the rest of us from grabbing you and dragging you to the bathroom and wearing you out is you're not our kid. And say, okay, preacher, God has given me a good whooping. He's got my attention. I was hard-headed. He finally got through to me. Might have been a while back. It's not like God beats his kids every day. The punishment matches the crime. But God does punish me. Okay, how'd you respond to that punishment? Watch my little nephew get a whipping over Thanksgiving. his mom spanked him on the diaper about 3 times. And he was hollering. I'm like, "Nah, you're not hitting nothing but diaper here. That diaper's puffy. I mean, he's not getting nothing." I hear this puff, puff, puff. I'm like, "No, that's not a whipping. That's just a puff, puff. That's a diaper swat." And he's squalling and bawling, and she says, "I told him," and she walked out of the living room. He's over smiling. She got the diaper. God don't spank on the diaper. We don't come out of the punishment of God smiling, but we come out of the punishment of God knowing why we were punished and knowing that we're better off for being punished. And that punishment over time molds us and shapes us so that when we grow up, we no longer act like the people who never got any discipline. Christian, that needs to be your testimony. If it ain't, you need to examine your life with God. David had faith in God because God showed his ownership over David's life. He got to the top of that mountain and he said, "You wouldn't whip somebody you didn't love." I know I'm a Christian because I've had a few holy whippings in my day. And I've never liked a one of them, but I've deserved every bit of them. And when I got them, I didn't respond with, "Why are you treating me this way?" I responded with, "You know what? You're my dad and you're entitled to do that. Help me to grow up and not need as many of them as I've got in the past." Is that your testimony today? If it's not, here's what I recommend. Go home from church today, turn the TV off, put the kids down for a nap, put your phone up, turn it off. It'll just do you both some good. Turn your phone off for an hour or two. Get down on your hands and knees in a quiet place of your house and say, "Father, I'm a sinner, and you haven't treated me as a child because I haven't recognized your lordship over me. And I confess myself a sinner and at odds with you, and today I'm asking you to forgive me for Christ's sake. And I believe that Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, was all that was necessary to pay for my sin debt. So forgive me for Christ's sake." Turn from your sins and ask God to strengthen you to serve him and follow him every day. And if you pray that prayer, he'll answer that prayer. Look at the evidence of God in your life and see if you, like David, have faith in God. And if you don't, cry out for mercy in Christ's name. Let's stand.